Well, it'll help me very much if you will take your Bible, because this is the most important thing we do when we meet together on the Lord's Day, is to listen to His Word. Much more important that we listen to Him than that we ask Him to listen to us. It's nice that He should hear us, praise and pray, but it's almost more important that we should listen to what He has to say, otherwise we may go far astray. And we're listening to the Word of God in this little letter of 2 Peter, which is right at the end of the New Testament, and I dare say is a letter that you've not studied very often. It's one of these easily lost in the New Testament. 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 2, will give me not so much the text I want as the word I want. I'll read the verse and then tell you the word. It's part of the greeting from Peter to the Christian congregations to whom he writes. We have no way of knowing who they were, but no doubt this is a word to Christian congregations in every generation and also to St. Helens this morning. That is the wonder, of course, of the Word of God. Verse 2, then, of 2 Peter, chapter 1, page 219. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, we are spending 3 Sunday mornings in this holiday season on this precious little letter of 2 Peter, and we're spending our time on these first early verses of the first chapter. We're looking not so much at one particular passage or verse, but we're trying to catch the key words and phrases of this letter that are actually repeated over and over again. We're trying to breathe its air, feel its atmosphere, and get to the heart of what Peter wanted to say, and no doubt said in many ways and in many letters to many congregations. To get to the heart of this letter gets us to the heart of apostolic Christianity. There is a very special individual flavor, however, to each letter in the New Testament. There is a wonderful unity, there is also a diversity, and as you get to know this little letter better, and I hope we shall get to know it more as a result of these 3 Sunday mornings, you begin to recognize the peculiar flavor of 2 Peter. It's rather like traveling, and many of you I know have been on your travels. You can't land on the shores of France, can you, without realizing that its atmosphere is totally different from Britain. It's just a different world altogether. Not just the smells and the people and the scenery, everything is different, and that's a lovely thing to get, that variety, and so it is in the New Testament. You open 2 Peter, you plunge into it, you start to study it, to learn it, to pray over it, and instantly, as you get to know it better, you recognize its particular emphasis and atmosphere. Now, we looked last Sunday morning, our first Sunday morning, at a phrase in verse 5, where he says, make an effort. And I said that the words were spoken almost with impatience, as we say, well, now make an effort to do something. You may say to your children in the morning, make an effort to get up. Make an effort to brush your hair. Make an effort to pass that A-level or whatever it may be. And here Peter says in verse 5, make an effort to supplement your faith with goodness and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and so on. Actually, that little phrase, make an effort, is repeated at least 3 or 4 times in this letter, a fact that is hidden from us in most of the modern translations. It's an irritating habit of the old authorized King James translation to translate similar Greek words with different English words. And in this Revised Standard Version and in many others, this irritating habit continues. Having said make an effort in verse 5, when we get to verse 10, he says, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, though the word is exactly the same. And then in verse 15, he says, I'm going to see to it after my departure that you'll remember these things, when really he's saying, I'm going to make an effort to see that you do, and so on. And what he is asking them to make an effort to do is summed up in that last verse of 2 Peter that I come to again and again when I teach this letter, verse 18 of chapter 3. It's really a letter telling us to make an effort to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that is an urgent demand, an urgent command of the apostle. And you will find that the commands of the New Testament are exactly parallel to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So, if many of you have just come back from camp and holiday parties and beach missions, they're still going on, but I think they're largely coming to an end this weekend. Many of you, I know, have been helping on them, and no doubt, as well as the children being blessed through your ministrations, you yourself were blessed. And I have no doubt that the Spirit may have prompted many of you as you've come back from that house party or camp or Christian activity. The Spirit has been prompting you to wake up, to grow, to advance, to make progress, that when you went down to camp to help others, you suddenly realized that you were static, that you'd were much the same as you were 6 months ago, a year ago, that you'd not been growing. And you came back, and you're in church this morning, and the Spirit is prompting you to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. You're starting to move again. Now, if that prompting is in your heart this morning, it's because it is in the Bible as well. The Bible and the Holy Spirit speak in tune together, parallel to one another. And this command of 2 Peter is precisely the same prompting. Make an effort now to set out and grow to maturity. Now, last week we saw that this growth was actually growth in holiness, growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And I'm going to come back to that again next Sunday morning. But I want to pick out this word in verse 2, that is my text today, and the word that is in 3:18. They go on, as I say, being repeated, the word knowledge. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, a growing grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You come back, you're determined to grow. You're determined not to remain static. You want to make some advance in your Christian life. Well, one of the things we have to do, if that is so, is to grow in our knowledge of God. That's our theme this morning. And if you want, it's one word, it's knowledge. If you want a phrase, it's the knowledge of God. Now, this little word, knowledge, actually quite a big word, this word knowledge is an absolutely key word in the letter of 2 Peter. If you are looking at chapter 1, you will see it in verse 2, as I've read it just now. But you will see it again in verse 3, where he says that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. As we get to know God better through Jesus Christ, we shall live a life of increasing godliness. Verse 8, here again he's talking about the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the verse. And so this morning I want to invite you to study with me this theme of knowledge. I was going to say, and indeed I put it down in my notes, I want you to get your teeth into it. Here at St. Helens we believe that when we study the Bible we should study it. And that means we should get our teeth into it. We should exercise our minds over it. I read in the paper this week that there was a barrow boy in Eastbourne selling fruit, and he had on his barrow, and apparently this is a true story, ripe fruit, soft and juicy, no teeth required. No doubt that's very necessary in Eastbourne, where the average age is fairly advanced. But in my youth, and indeed I think still today, there are a lot of sermons like that. Indeed, in many ways, they were the kind of sermons that I was taught to preach when I was young, devotional sermons, anecdotal sermons, sermons that make very little demand on the congregation, that are easy on the ear, rather like plucking a soft-scented chocolate out of a box of black magic. And the result of that kind of sermon was, of course, that the taste and the influence left you very soon. I invite you, therefore, this morning to look at this seriously and to get your teeth into this concept, this teaching about the knowledge of God. Because the supreme privilege that you have, if you are a Christian person this morning, is to know God and to enjoy him forever. If you want to get at the heart of what it's all about, why Christ came into the world to save sinners, what the church exists for, what we're doing here this morning, what our aim is as Christians, what is right at the heart as the treasure of real apostolic Christianity, it is the knowledge of God. Now, if this little letter has a lot to say about the knowledge of God and how we may grow in it, then we ought not to marginalize this little letter, as has so often been the case, and underrate it as lacking in quality. It must be an important letter because it's dealing with such an important theme. Peter is dealing with the theme of the knowledge of God and how not to be shifted from it by all the currents in the churches today. Let me stop for a moment. The knowledge of God, that's a description of Christianity. By contrast, of course, a description of paganism, the heathen world in the New Testament, is of darkness and ignorance. You will know that if you read and think about Paul's letters. When Paul got to Athens, that most intellectual place, he was shocked at their ignorance. Not ignorance about any worldly knowledge, because there was more knowledge in Athens than in any other city of the time, rather like Oxford and Cambridge rolled together, Harvard and Yale. But they were ignorant of God. They were in darkness as regards religion. It was a city full of idols and religious aspiration, but no knowledge of God. That's how the New Testament sees the pagan world. By the way, notice, they were not atheists. Last week I was staying for a night in Salisbury, and my host and hostess, who are old friends, just moved down there, told me that their next-door neighbors are charming people, but the wife was an atheist. I think that always startles you, because atheists actually are fairly rare. They were very, very rare in the ancient world. People were not atheists. They were pagans. A pagan is not an atheist. A pagan is an idolater. That is, he is one who worships many gods, who has a real belief in religion. The Bible hardly knows how to handle the idea of atheism. It can only dub the atheist a fool to live in this world and pretend that there is no divine power. So the pagans and the heathen world of the New Testament time is never described in the New Testament as being atheistical in that sense, but as given over to ignorance of the true God and therefore to idolatry. Now, we catch a glimpse of this ignorance, don't we, in our unbelieving friends, the nominal Christian in the office, or someone that we know very well, even in our own family, who is a nominal Christian. And sometimes we say, don't we, in despair, as we try to help them and to talk with them, we say, well, they haven't got a clue. And that's absolutely right, isn't it? They show by their very discussion of the things of God, how to get right with God, what prayer is about, they show that they haven't got a clue. They reveal it almost every time they open their mouths. Why, they say to us, all religions are really the same. That's just about as foolish as my saying all Australians look the same. Or all Japanese look the same. Well, you won't think that if you meet an Australian or meet a Japanese. But people say these things carelessly, don't they? The moment you know a religion, especially when you know Christianity, you could never say again, they're all the same. So what happens then when we become Christians? When God begins to work in our minds and hearts, what happens with the new birth, conversion, whatever term of the New Testament you think of? Well, God opens your eyes. He grants you faith, as verse 1 of this chapter says. He gives you a knowledge of himself and a knowledge of the truth. That is a wonderful privilege. Just pinch yourself as you sit in your chair this morning and say, by God's mercy, I have a knowledge of God. There are many who've lived in previous generations and in other lands who would give their all to have the privilege that is at yours this morning. Don't be blasé. Don't take it for granted. You have a knowledge of God. Now, that doesn't, of course, mean that we know everything. The great apostle Paul said that we see in a glass darkly. It doesn't mean that we can answer all the objections of our atheist friend. What it means is that we now know who the true God is, and we know that he has made himself known to us in Christ. We can say, I'm no longer in the dark. Once I was blind, but now I see. What then was happening to the congregations in these very, very early days that caused Peter to make an effort one day to sit down at his desk, plunge his pen into the ink, or whatever they did, his papyrus into the, I don't know what it was, start chipping away at the stone, or whatever it may have been. What made him make the effort? It was an effort in those days to write a letter, not a matter of scribbling on a card, and write to these congregations about the knowledge of God. I will tell you what it was. We only have a clue. We don't need to know more. What was happening was similar to what happens in many instances in the New Testament, as far as we can make out. A group of new, compelling teachers were coming into the churches, and they were destroying the knowledge of God that the Christians had. And they were doing this not so much by being negative, but by offering a new knowledge. The technical word for this is often given in theological works, and indeed in scholarly works, by the word gnosis, which is simply the Greek word for knowledge. They were offering a mystical knowledge of God that seemed very exciting, very mysterious, very private, and seemed to be something that every Christian ought to have if he were to advance in spirituality, but in fact was a false offer. I remember once, 20 years ago, meeting a member of the Exclusive Brethren. He belonged to a little group of Christians who had become exceptionally close and exclusive. This great desire we all have, as C.S. Lewis says, to belong to an inner ring, who are in the know. And we were talking about Christian things, and he said in a very superior way, "Well, Mr. Lucas, you'll come to agree with me one day when you receive the Holy Spirit." In other words, you see, you are outside the ring. You're not in the privileged company. You are outside the door. One day God will bring you into this door, and then you will know that I am right. That's something which has arisen in the churches all down the ages. The church history books are full of it. Why should you suppose that it won't happen today? Why should you suppose that it won't happen in evangelical churches? Bringing, as it did in these early days, a great deal of distress to the Christians and division to the congregations. Now, Peter's answer to this, is that you should grow in the true knowledge. I think I said last week that when I was first reading theology, I came across a great deal of destructive radical theology at university that was threatening to destroy the true knowledge of God that many of the young students had as they came up to university. And I could not help noticing over my 3 years that the students who stood up best to this destructive theology, this destructive knowledge, were not those who were the brainiest, who were going to get double firsts, but the people who were in their own spiritual lives growing in a grace and knowledge of God. Though they could not always answer the questions or withstand the attack intellectually, they were not thrown. They didn't lose their stability, one of Peter's great interests, because they went on growing in the grace and knowledge of God. So that, then, is the command of this letter, as we began to see last Sunday morning. Peter urges us to grow in the grace and knowledge of God and not to listen to the deceptive teaching that would offer us a new gnosis, a new inner knowledge. The ancient world was full of that thing, of course, in the mystery of religions. It's something that we don't meet so much. I think the only bit of it left today is the idiocy of Freemasonry. You ask your Uncle Jack what he does in the Freemasons' Hall, and he will say he can't tell you. It's a secret. We all love secrets like that, don't we? Actually, they just prance around playing cowboys and Indians. But, you know, it's all a wonderful secret, and we have it, and we can't tell you. However, if you search the second-hand bookshops, if you really want to know, you will find all the secrets laid bare, and when you get to know them, you will wonder whatever the fuss was about. Well, the mystery religions were very like that. And there's something, isn't there, in human nature that loves to be in the know, that loves to have a secret between you and me that nobody else can share. I suppose it's part of our childishness from which we never altogether grow up. Now, what I want to do this morning is to show you one or two tests that this letter applies by which we may recognize the true knowledge of God and the false knowledge of God. And because there are more tests than I can give you in one sermon, I'm going to extend this till next Sunday morning as well. So that means you've got to come next Sunday morning, because you're only going to get half this morning. So change your diary, write it on your cuff straight away, got to be here next Sunday morning, or I shall miss all the tests. I want to give you a test by which you may know the bogus knowledge of God, and there's a lot of it going around at the moment, not least amongst our own evangelical churches, and the true knowledge of God. And I want to urge you to listen to this for a number of very quick reasons. First, because of our increasing mobility. I had supper last week with a young couple, just moved house last November, doctors, and they expect to have to move house again this year. Now, that's very characteristic of our age, isn't it? We're much more mobile. We move from place to place. That means we don't sit in one congregation. We don't hear solid Bible teaching maybe for more than a year or two, and then we find ourselves changing to another place and listening to other teaching. Because of that mobility, it is vital for us to get our groundwork, our foundations, clear. It's important, too, to know how to distinguish between the true and false knowledge of God because of the responsibilities that all of us are going to bear in the future for church life. Sooner or later, most of you will find yourself responsible for Christian activity, a Sunday school, a church council, or whatever it may be, and you'll need to know the differences in order to defend your work. It's important, too, because of the turmoil in which the Christian churches are living at the moment in the West, where the old landmarks are disappearing and new landmarks seem to appear almost every day. And in that turmoil, it's no good expecting others to point us out the way and keep us on the swept channel. We also have got to understand how to keep in the true knowledge of God. I'm going to give you two tests this morning and other ones next Sunday. Here's the first, and a very, very important one. According to this little letter of 2 Peter, the true knowledge of God is always centered upon our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to start with me at verse 2 of chapter 1, where he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." That is one of the very few times when he talks about the knowledge of God. In verse 3, he talks about the knowledge of him who called us. And though that is ambiguous, it is probably Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he talks, look at the end of verse 8, about the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18 of chapter 3, he talks about the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, is that not very striking? The little letter is about the knowledge of God. So I get it down and I start to study it and I underline in verse 2 the phrase, the knowledge of God. But when I find the phrase, the knowledge of again, each time it changes to be the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is quite clear that for him, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ are one and the same thing. Indeed, so sure is he that the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is the knowledge of God, that in that last verse, 3:18, he finishes with the normal doxology that comes at the end of so many letters in the New Testament. To him be the glory, and to our shock at first, that is not God, it is Christ. One of the only two doxologies in the New Testament addressed to Jesus. To Jesus be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now that is a remarkable way of saying that the knowledge of God is the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop for a moment and ask yourself, is this true by analogy for any of the great ethnic religions today? What is the most visible and audible in our own country? Well, of course, it is Islam. You will meet people in your neighborhood, at your neighborhood schools. You'll see the new mosques flourishing around us. Islam is very visible today in our community. Does the teaching of Islam put Muhammad, the prophet, in a similar position so that when they're teaching people in the mosque, or wherever it is that they're having their instruction, when they're teaching them about the knowledge of God, do they talk about the knowledge of Muhammad? You've only got to ask that question to realize immediately that they never do, that that would be a shocking thing. To associate Muhammad, who is a man, with Allah, with the holy other God, that is a blasphemous thing to do. Yes, Muhammad is God's prophet, but you don't come to know him as you come to know God. Such a thing would be unthought of, unthinkable. But in 2 Peter, we move into a different atmosphere altogether. It is not God and his prophet, Jesus Christ, but God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 1 of the little letter, it is even put in this way. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't think I need tell you, if you're mentally alert this morning, that that verse has caused a great deal of ink to be spilt in learned terms and commentaries and lectures. Is he really saying that Jesus is our God? Well, the word "our" there is not repeated. If Jesus was separable from God, you'd expect it to be the righteousness of our God and our Savior. But there's only one "our" in the original. It is the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the knowledge of God, you see, is not a matter of a human genius seeking to understand the facts and reality of an unknown God, but it is a God who has come down to us. That is the contrast. And that is never ceases to be an amazing contrast that many of us do not appreciate as we ought. See, what is idolatry in the ancient world and today? Idolatry is man trying to imagine God. What is an idol? An idol is an image. What is image? It's my imagination. It's my trying to penetrate the unknown, trying to paint in mind, or paint on canvas, if you like, something that is beyond human understanding. And then coming to worship what I myself have created through my imagination. You meet idolaters every day in the street, don't you? They say to you, "Mr. Lucas, I like to think of God like this." That is simply another form of idolatry, isn't it? What I prefer to think. I can't believe in the kind of God that you preach on in St. Helens. Indeed, as the Bishop of Durham said recently about certain Bible teaching, if he taught that, he would regard that God as the very devil. That is simply a form of idolatry, to say, I won't accept what God has said about himself because my view of God is this. Now, Christianity stands against all religion and idolatry as a revelation from God. And that revelation is centered not in a man, but in a God-man, in God come to earth in Jesus Christ. So that knowledge is focused there with sharp brightness. Is this Peter's idea? Well, he puts it in a very unique way, but other writers have the same thing to say. Look at one example. Turn back to John chapter 1, verse 18, on page 87. I love this verse. It's one of my very favorite verses in Scripture, because it is so typical of John that he gives the negative and the positive. He never says anything positive without the negative. What he wants to say is that Jesus makes God known. But he feels that that's inadequate. So he starts with a negative, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, John 1:18, John's Gospel. No one has ever seen God. So how can I paint him? How can I put it down on canvas or on paper? Because no one has seen him. And if you haven't seen him, you can't imagine him. You can't measure him. You can't know him. That's obvious, isn't it? Scientific. If there's nothing there that I can see or come to know by any method of investigation, then there's nothing I can say. There's that straight comment, isn't it, in simple English. No one has ever seen God. And then, the magnificent positive answer. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, and at his heart, he has made him known. And what is John's message about Jesus? You can see him. So every chapter of John's Gospel says the same thing. Look, behold the Lamb of God. Come and see. I have seen the Lord. That's how John teaches the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 14, verse 6. You will know that this is a favorite verse of mine with another negative. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is the glorious positive, and then the negative. No one comes to the Father but by me. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him. You have seen the Father. Wait, but the Bible tells me I can't see the Father. But Thomas and Philip, you've seen me, says Jesus. Verse 8, oh Lord, show us the Father and we shall be satisfied. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? Notice it. Have I been with you, and yet you do not know him? How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Marvelously striking, isn't it? Why are you still yearning after a knowledge of God, Thomas, Philip? I've been with you for a long time now. See how shocking that would appear. we're used to it, and we still don't fully understand it or fathom it or believe it. One more John. John 17:3. And this is life eternal, eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. There is apostolic Christianity. How do I know God? How do I know God? How do I come to that marvelous knowledge of Almighty God? Through Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Now back to 2 Peter. If then they are going to shake the churches from the true knowledge of God, what will they do? Well, they won't deny the existence of God. What will they do? I wish there were time for me to ask you for your answers this morning. Perhaps we ought to do more of that, but the clock is always against us. Well, you'll find the answer if you turn to chapter 2 and verse 1. I wonder if you see the answer in verse 1 of chapter 2. They won't deny God in order to destroy the knowledge of God. What will they deny? They will deny the lordship of Christ. And so false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, chapter 2, verse 1, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will destroy the church, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction and everybody else who listens to them. Is that not striking? They will deny the master. There is Peter. Remember, that's Peter talking, writing. Remember what he did when he denied the Lord? That phrase surely was etched on his heart and mind, never to be forgotten. And he now sees teachers denying the Lord in its full meaning, not only refusing to be associated with him, but denying his very lordship, his mastery. That is the best way to destroy the church, isn't it? That's how Paul sought to destroy the church. That's how he found out who were the Christians, wasn't it? You remember those early days when Paul, or rather Saul of Tarsus, full of that savage intensity, that tremendous zeal to destroy the little Christian church, which wasn't yet separate from the synagogue, the early converts still being in the synagogue, how he would go from synagogue to synagogue, and they were not given the details, it's quite plain what he did. He would go into the synagogue and then say, "Now one by one I want you to stand up and say, Jesus is accursed." And we'll start with you down there. Will you stand up, please, and say, "Jesus is accursed"? Of course, every Jew would be delighted to do that. So he goes along the road. He comes to the fourth person. You stand up and say, "Jesus is accursed." And here's a man who's just become a Christian and believes that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And he gets up and he stumbles and stutters. He cries to God for help. And the Holy Spirit helps him. And what does he say? "Jesus is Lord." That's a tremendous moment, isn't it? As he's taken off to prison without any doubt after that. That's what it means when it says no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Up against that antagonism, in that context, he confesses who Jesus is. If you want to destroy the church, then, you attack the lordship of Christ. Sometimes when I'm in New England, that lovely, lovely part of the eastern seaboard of North America, and I'm going along looking at those lovely old churches. I'm not, as you know, a great connoisseur of churches, because I think clergymen are always talking about churches are rather a bore. But the churches of the eastern seaboard of USA and New England, I love very much. Those white boarded churches built in the 18th and early 19th century. All built originally to the glory of Christ, and now very largely Unitarian. They lost the deity of Christ. They listened to teachers who denied his mastership. And so they're no longer Christian churches. Now, there's a great deal of that in modern radical theology, as many of you know. I've often told the story from this pulpit of a group of radical theologians who met a group of orthodox evangelical theologians, one or two who are known to me well, and they spent all one morning wrestling over this matter of the person of Christ. And the orthodox Christian theologians could not get anywhere, could not get any grip on the ambiguity and the slipperiness of the mental processes of these radical theologians, until they went to the cafeteria at lunchtime, and this friend of mine, who's a very distinguished theologian, was just behind one of these radicals, and as they were reaching out for their chips and whatever it was, he said to him, "Oh, by the way, Mr. Senso, do you worship Jesus?" He said, "Of course not." Although he was an ordained clergyman and a professor of theology at the university. See, what the work of 4 hours that morning had failed to do, one casual question unexpectedly over the cafeteria released the answer. Do you worship Jesus? That's the mark, isn't it, of the knowledge of God. Without that, there's no more knowledge of God. And the issue is going to be a very sharp one in your lifetime. It's sharp enough now, it gets sharper every day. It's being fought out, and you ought to be praying for it in this matter of religious education in schools. Thank God that is a battle that the Christians are not losing altogether, because of Christians in high places and Christians who are writing and praying and working. Under the 1944 Act, it was RE. Today it is RS. Religious education meant that Jesus was at the center of your historical knowledge. Religious studies means that you're studying religions rather than the history of Jesus Christ and the Bible. If RS fully takes the place of RE, then we shall be quite sure that we shall lose the centrality of Christ. So let's summarize this. Directly we move away from the centrality of Jesus Christ, we move away from the knowledge of the true God. The three letters, G-O-D, cease to spell anything with any meaning. We do not believe in G-O-D. We believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that the moment somebody says no to Christ, agnosticism begins its reign. And if you doubt that we believe that, then look at the creed that you've just spoken a few moments ago, and not now, but you will be amazed at what that creed says. In a time of great turmoil, Christians finally put down on paper what they believed. Notice, we believe in God in the first paragraph, and then not we believe in another Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in one Lord. Well, we've just said that we believe in God. How can we believe in another Lord? He's the same Lord. Now, I was going to go on to another test, which was that this knowledge of God will always issue in godliness, but I'm going to leave that to next week. I want to go on now to really enlarge upon this first point by saying that the true knowledge of God centered on Jesus Christ will also be centered on the Bible, on the Scriptures, which is a way of saying that that knowledge will be centered upon the Christ of the Scriptures. Now, this is a vital thing. And it's one of the reasons we do read Mark Learn, of course, here at St. Helens in our training programs, because we want everybody who comes through St. Helens to know the Christ as described in the Gospels, the historic Christ of the Scriptures. Because we shall meet in our day and generation many different Jesuses being preached. So when 2 Peter describes the Jesus whom we ought to believe in, it's always the Jesus who is spoken of in the Scriptures. Turn to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I can give you this only in note form. It is tremendously important, and I hope you'll give some thought to it as you leave church this morning and meditate and chew it over, perhaps, in the car going home. Do you see in the first two verses of chapter 3, he says, "This is now the second letter that I've written to you, beloved, and both of them I've aroused your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember." Now what? "The predictions of the prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." I want you to listen to the prophets and the apostles. Now in chapter 1, he also talks of the prophets and the apostles, by which he means the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New. Therefore, we might say that when he refers to the prophets and the apostles, he's referring to what we now know as the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have time this morning to look at only one of those, the apostles. Turn back then to chapter 1 and verse 16. Now, Heather read these lovely words to us earlier, especially those great words 12 to 15, where the apostle says that he's going to go on reminding them of his teaching, and he's going to make an effort to see that after he has departed from them, lovely word there, departed, it's the word exodus. If you travel by Olympic Airlines this summer on your holiday, you may have noticed a little Greek above the exit door, exodus. And that's the word the Bible uses, not so much of the book of Exodus, but of your death It's your exit, your departure to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when I come to my exodus, my departure, I will see to it that you can remember my teaching, verse 15. Why? Well, because we didn't follow cleverly devised myths, so people say that we did. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we weren't giving language which was mythological. We were eyewitnesses of his sovereignty. Now that's a lovely, lovely word. The word eyewitnesses there was used often in the mystery religions of the day when you were admitted into these sacred mysteries to be a spectator of them, rather than the way I was talking about earlier. You had seen these mysterious things, these visions and so on, and increasingly people are using this language today. And over against this language of seeing strange visions, the Apostle Peter says, well, I didn't see a vision. I'm come to talk to you about visions. I saw the Lord, actually saw him face to face. And as I looked upon him there on the mountain, he was transfigured in front of us. We were eyewitnesses of it. We saw it as a fact. Imagine seeing the sovereign Lord. Imagine that we could see him in his splendor today. That will not be granted to us until he comes again. On that great day, the whole universe will see the splendor of Jesus Christ. But on that day of the mountain transfiguration, a little bit of that splendor was revealed to three men, Peter, James, and John. What would you think that would do to them? Why, do you think it would make them speechless, wouldn't you? But it didn't. Back to Mark 9:5. You would have thought as they saw his garments glistening intensely white as no fuller on earth could bleach them. And as he stood there talking with Elijah and Moses, those great representatives of the old age, the old covenant, the great lawgiver, the great prophet. You would have thought that they would have been speechless, but our dear friend Peter was never speechless, was he? Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And why did he say that? Well, verse 6 tells us why he said it. He said it because he did not know what to say. You done that before now when you were embarrassed? Overwhelmed? You didn't know what to say, so you said it. It's almost as though, as we come back to 2 Peter 1, that Peter is apologizing for that stupidity, that folly. It's almost as though he's saying, of course, my interpretation of Jesus is never going to be adequate for you or for succeeding generations. How I see things is not what I want to tell you. I don't want to give you Peter's view of Jesus Christ. My understanding was wholly inadequate. I compared Jesus to Elijah and Moses, and he is incomparable. But, he says here in this letter, you see, in order to put it right, though we were eyewitnesses and taken aback and without understanding of it all, verse 17, when he received this honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him. We saw, we heard. Notice that remarkable balance. We saw this glorious sight, but we could not understand it, and so we could not teach it. And then a voice came not from earth, not from some man, not from some human religious genius, but a voice came from heaven. And the voice said, this is that. This is my Son, the Beloved. Now you know who he is. So it's not enough to know the facts of the gospel. It's not enough to know the gospel story that the children in Sunday school are hearing and seeing on the flannel board and in the pictures. It's not enough to know that. I must know what it means. And the meaning, the interpretation of the facts, is given to us not by man, but by God. And that's why, you see, in chapter 1, and we shall go on with this next week, we're to listen to the apostles, because they themselves had heard the voice of God. They'd received the word of God. They'd listened to him. And that's why they can call upon us to listen to them. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 again. Now, before you do, what's the alternative? I'll tell you what the alternative is. There's a well-meaning but mischievous book that is out today. Sorry to see it. It's been the bestseller for several weeks on Christian bookstalls, called Listening to God. I know it is mischievous because Hugh Palmer was reading through it and wrestling with it just before he went on holiday. And he told me that when he gets back, he wants to put down something about it because he feels it is so misleading, though well-meaning. See, this is what people are telling us to do today, to listen to God. All down history, people have been told to listen to God. There was a group before the war called the Oxford Group, and their message was much the same as you go on hearing. Have a blank sheet of paper and have a blank mind and listen to God and put down what you hear. Now, is that the way the New Testament writes? No. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved, and in both of them I have told you to have a blank mind and a blank sheet of paper. Not a bit of it. In both of them I've roused your mind, your sincere mind. That means your pure and polluted mind. Of course, if your mind is polluted with sin and false ambition and greed and envy and all uncharitableness, well, you'll never understand the word of God. But if you ask God to cleanse your mind and you have a single mind and a pure mind, then are you to have a blank mind? No, a mind that is aroused to think. And who are you to turn that mind to? You're to turn it to the heavens to say, God, speak. You're to turn it to a blank sheet of paper? No, never. You're to recall the prediction of the holy prophets and the commandments of Jesus through your apostles. You're to listen to your apostles. That's what we do here on Sunday morning. You're not to listen to me, to listen to the apostles. I'm teaching you 2 Peter. If you take away what I think, then you will take away something which in the end may lead you astray. You're to listen to the scriptures. I've spent this week studying the scriptures that I might teach you the scriptures. It's very difficult to teach the scriptures. It needs a great deal of care. Finally, look at chapter 3, verse 16. There are those, of course, who will tell you that they're teaching the scriptures, and you must listen to them because they're doing it, but be careful. Look at verse 16b. There are some things in Paul's writings hard to understand. That could be true of all the scriptures. Which the ignorant, here he is again on his theme, the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You've got to be very careful. What are these people doing in the church who open the Bible only to shut it? Are they unraveling the scriptures properly? Are they twisting them? What a word, twisting. I looked that up in my thesaurus this morning. A twister is a cheat, a con man, a fraud, a rogue, and a swindler. What he tells you is you don't listen to con men, don't listen to frauds, don't listen to swindlers. Isn't it a dreadful thing to imagine that they could be in the churches? I have to warn you that they are in the churches, and they're in evangelical churches as well. Because when you think of a twister, you think of an obvious twister, like the men I met on Waterloo Station going down to Salisbury on Wednesday. I just saw this group of men wandering around talking to people. One came up to me and he said, I expect you to spare a copper for an old soldier, wouldn't you? I said, you are an old fraud, aren't you? So he went off a better game. The next man came up, not having seen that I'd been touched already. Came up to me and he said, a gentleman, I see. A very well-bred one, too. I said, you better follow your friend. Yes, you know, when we meet a twister like that, it's not hard to see, is it? It's nice to be called a gentleman and a well-bred one. And usually twisters will start with flattery, won't they? What is Peter saying here? He is saying that there are people who tell you that they are listening to God, but actually they're twisting the scriptures. Don't listen to that. Listen to the prophets and apostles. Give them your attention. When they come up to you, like that man on Waterloo Station to me on Wednesday morning, just say to them, when they say, can you give me your attention, please? Say, sorry, I can't give you my attention this morning. I can't open my mind to you. Because in my mind there's a very precious treasure, the knowledge of God. And I'm not prepared to open my mind to everyone who says that they've been listening to God. I want to test it through my mind as I am aroused to study the prophets and the apostles. Because I know that if I do not study the Christ of the Scriptures, I shall lose this great treasure this enormous privilege of the knowledge of God. So a moment of quiet. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that as we come to this table, we are forced to go back 2,000 years to the cross of Calvary, to that supremely bright focus of the knowledge of God, to the true Jesus. So we ask that in these last few minutes, as we break bread and pour out wine and partake together, our minds may be aroused to look back to Christ and Him crucified as not the foolishness of God, but as the knowledge of God. Grant that whatever we have seen in Scripture this morning, however hard it may be to understand, may keep us in that truth. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.